But we're going to start with the big question. What is the church? So I thought we'd open with taking a few minutes to think about some popular answers to this question. What is the church? So take a minute. Think about that. Think about things that you've heard. Maybe there are right answers. Maybe they are partially right answers. Maybe they're totally wrong answers. But what are some popular answers to the question, what is the church? Yes.
The body of Christ.
The body of Christ. That is a... That's right. Yeah, that's a very good, very popular answer. So that's one. What else? Okay. A place you go, a place you go on Sunday mornings out of tradition or compulsion, maybe. I think, you know, in some parts of the country, it is still socially to your benefit to be seen as a member, an upstanding member of a church, even if you are not a Christian at all. So that's one popular answer out there. What else? Okay, a place that people go with all their problems. Yeah, okay. Anything else? Think about maybe if you went to a big mega church and you happened to take a survey, what would people say? Why are they there? What are they doing there? And what is going on there? And this is not to slam megachurches at all. It's just to get some popular answers out there.
Generally, there's a good teacher there.
Generally, yeah.
There's a powerful speaker that starts up. You think Rick Warren. Who's the guy at Harvest?
Greg Laurie.
Yeah. Yeah, somebody. But Billy Graham, he never established a church, did he?
He had been a pastor for a short time, but then quickly moved on to, Yeah, so maybe, maybe you are going to hear a really, really good speaker. And most likely, if you're going to one of the well-known mega churches, you're probably hearing someone who is a very good speaker, who knows how to capture your attention. Yeah, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but that's not what the church is. It's not a, you know, convention. Maybe one more. Can you think of one more?
One of the big local churches' motto is the church is where we come to be real with one another. Mm-hmm. Where we come to be authentic, I suppose, what they're going for.
Okay.
And not pretend to be something you're not.
Okay. So authenticity. Didn't know that was a mark of the church, but that's not bad. That's not wrong, but it's not. That's not the whole. It's not even a very large part of what the church is. Okay, yeah. Well, okay.
Rock music kind of environment.
Right.
With flashing lights and all the excitement.
Yeah. So maybe, you know, you've got some churches that have really good production value.
Yeah.
Really, really good musicians and stagecraft. Yeah. Maybe some other stuff is missing, but they have some really cool pyrotechnics and fog machines. Yeah.
Oh, some okay. people go.
Yeah, I think that's maybe growing less and less likely, but I think it's still fairly common. I think in Corona, Riverside, that's still a pretty common view. We've got to give our kids some faith foundation, and that's a good impulse to have, but that's not the main thing that the church is. Okay, so when we talk about the church, we want to go back not to the book of Acts. We do want to go back there, but we're going to go back even further, way further. The church, when did the church begin?
Jesus told Peter, "You're the rock, I'm building my church on."
That's a good highlight, but it's way further back. when did the church begin?
Says
Yeah. Yeah, I think it goes way back. I think, you know, in some ways, Adam and Eve were part of the first church. But yes, you're right. The Old Testament word for church is kahal, which is Hebrew. It means an assembly or a meeting. And I think the first time it shows up is Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. This is where I think it's Moses talking. Deuteronomy 4:10. He says, "How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, gather the people to me, kahal, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.'" So this is one of the first times you have the assembly of God's people. And that's really the Old Testament picture of the church. It's not the exact same. It's not as though God's Old Testament people were meeting the exact same way that we do on the Sabbath. Eventually it got to that point where there were local assemblies. It's when we look at the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, the first five books, we see the assembly being all of God's people assembled together in a covenant service, a service of God serving his people in covenant faithfulness. So that's the Old Testament picture. The New Testament, does anyone know the New Testament? Sorry, this is a little obscure, unless you know Greek, which Richard does. Do you know the New Testament word, the most common New Testament word for the church?
Ecclesia.
Yes, there we go. Ecclesia, ecclesia, depending on how you pronounce it. This means the same thing, basically, as kahal. It means to call or to assemble. So we see this in Acts 5. You see this all over. Almost any time you see the word church in the New Testament, you are seeing a translation of the word ecclesia, ecclesia. So we get ecclesiology, that word, from that Greek root. Ecclesiology is the theology of the church. So Acts 5:11 is one example where it says, "And great fear came upon the whole church, ecclesia, and upon all who heard of these things." And then also 1 Corinthians 11:18, and there are many others, but 1 Corinthians 11:18 is, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, ecclesia, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." So you see, throughout the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, it's the assembly of God's people. In the Old Testament, in many cases, the assembly of all of God's covenant people. In the New Testament, we see, because these are the epistles of Paul are letters to specific churches, we see local assemblies of God's people, but we also see regional assemblies of God's people. I want to say there are some times where, rarely, but sometimes, the word that we get synagogue from is used, synagoge, is used for church, but for the most part, in the New Testament, it's ecclesia. And actually, in the Old Testament in Greek, so the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, whenever the Hebrew uses kahal, it's almost 100% of the time that the Greek translation uses ecclesia. And so you see that running all the way through from beginning to end, God's people assembled. So that's one big picture, the assembly of God's people meeting with God for covenant renewal or ratification or whatever. So, in addition to that, we also have some New Testament descriptions of the church that are not using the word ecclesia necessarily, but they are describing the church. So Gail had one, that's the body of Christ. You can see that in Ephesians 1:23. The temple of the Holy Spirit. Individual believers are called the temple of the Holy Spirit, but in a few places, the church is called the temple of the Holy Spirit as well. The heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:22. And then the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Those are all really important. There are more, but those are really important for describing what the church actually is. Now, that's what Scripture says. Any questions on that? Yes?
What was the one before Hebrews 12:22?
For which one? Temple of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
1 Corinthians 3:16.
Thank you.
Yep. That's what Scripture teaches in broad strokes. Now, our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, takes everything that Scripture says about the church and attempts, and I think does so faithfully, to say, here's the summary teaching, the systematic picture of what the church is. So here's what the Confession of Faith says. This is chapter 25, various places from chapter 25. First, it talks about the invisible church, and that is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. And the church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So you can see a lot of those scriptural pictures in that summary statement, which is always good to see that they're summarizing scripture. They're not making stuff up. So that's the invisible church. And we've got the visible church, which we are, Corona Presbyterian Church is part of the visible church and part of the invisible church. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So that is really the summary of the confessional teaching of what the church is. Any questions on that? Have you heard that distinguishing between the visible and invisible church before? How would you summarize that? And why is that important? I just asked a bunch of questions. Why is it important that we distinguish between the visible and the invisible church?
The invisible church is part of the Trinity, the Spirit.
I don't think I'd say that. The invisible church is, well, let's see, let's define it. What is the invisible church? It's all the elect, all those who truly belong to Christ throughout all the ages, throughout all time and space. So it goes back to God's chosen people in the Garden of Eden all the way through to today. That is the church. It is the elect. But we don't know exactly what that number is. We don't know who they are exactly, because all we have to go on as mere mortals is a profession of faith. And so that's what the visible church is. That is all those who profess the true religion, all those who profess faith in Jesus Christ are to be received along with their children as part of the visible church. Does that make sense? Does that help? So certainly the Spirit is involved, because the Spirit is...
The invisible church.
The invisible church, the Spirit is certainly involved in the invisible church, but... there's not an identification between the Trinity and the invisible church. Yeah, question back there?
You said it started in the garden. My memory is not all that good, but I'm pretty sure that God elected those who were to be saved here before the world began.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I would totally agree with that.
Okay.
So I'm saying the first in history, at least. Yes, in history, yes. So the church, in one sense, is elect from before the foundation of the world. In history, as it is, as people are, you know, come onto the scene, that's where we see the overlap of the invisible and the visible church. Yeah.
Are these distinctions between visible and invisible church, these categories, being used prior to the Reformation in any way? Because I think it's primarily, as I understand, would be a response to the Anabaptists and their conflation of the two.
Yeah.
Anybody in church history is using that terminology prior to?
I don't know if they use the terminology, but I know the concepts are there. I think you could see that maybe with Augustine and the Donatists, who want to, they're kind of the proto-Anabaptists in some ways, who are super into purity and identifying the visible church with the invisible church. And yeah, so I think you could maybe see it there, but I don't know. It's definitely the Reformation that brings the most clarity. We'll be screaming on the... Screaming is non-membership class related or non-Sunday school related. But so we've got the visible and invisible church. One way to think about it is the invisible church is the church as God sees it. And God sees and knows all who are his. He sees all the elect. He's not limited by time or space. The visible church is the church as we see it. We don't see everyone. There are members of the invisible church who have died and are long gone. We will not see them until we are in glory. But we see the visible church right now. We see those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And there is lots of overlap between the visible and the invisible. But there's not. There are some people who are members of the visible church who are not truly members of the invisible church. Does that help? Yeah.
Follow along visible. If somebody were to, let's say, was a regular attender of a visible church, they're there on a constant basis, but they do not profess faith in Christ, the community is entertaining something their Sunday morning, would we still consider them part of the visible church, or do they need to make a profession of faith to be considered part of visible?
I think according to our standards, they'd have to make a profession of faith. If they're just there because they like what's going on, then they're not really part of what's going on. They're just observing. Yeah.
Going back to the why, this is an important question.
Yes. Yes. Let's go back to why this is important. Yes. Why is this important? Oh, I thought you had an answer. Oh, no. I think it's important because we have to see that interplay and know. Well, first, it's important to be a member of the visible church. We're not saying, the confession says, ordinarily there is no hope of salvation outside the visible church. And that's a strong statement, isn't it? But what that's saying is not there's no hope of salvation. It says the visible church is God's means for gathering and perfecting the elect. If you have the opportunity to be a member, to profess faith and be a member of a visible church, and you don't take it, well, that's something to be very, very cautious about and aware of. That doesn't mean you're not a member of the invisible church. It just means that, why wouldn't you join a visible church? So there could be some tribe far away from Western civilization, far away from any contact with the outside world, and somehow a Bible washes up on shore or something, and they read it, and they come to faith in Christ, but they don't necessarily get their ecclesiology all worked out. Well, they're a part of the invisible church, but they might not have the fullness of membership in the visible church, which would be the norm for God's people. Does that make sense? Any other thoughts on that? I don't want to get wrapped around the axle of invisible versus visible, but any other comments or ideas?
I think it also helps keep us from maybe putting our noses where it doesn't belong, whereas we do have the Anabaptists who are determined to find out who really
right.
is genuinely saved, and we can rely on the idea that they've given a credible profession of faith, they're not living contrary to this, mm-hmm. and so we can accept they are genuinely here. We don't need to dig into them personalized to find out are you
right.
really elect, are you really part of this individual?
Yeah. That's true. I think you see that in church history. You also see that today in there are a lot of very unbiblically authoritarian churches that want to do that same thing. Like, well, let's dig into your personal life. And we don't do that. I mean, if you come to Corona Presbyterian Church and you profess faith in Christ, and you are asked questions about that by the elders, and there's nothing in your life that we know of that is out of accord with that, you might have the most boring testimony. You might be someone who's kind of weird, maybe not be the norm, but if you have a credible profession of faith in Christ, you are received into membership. You don't have to pass a background check, a spiritual background check. Yeah?
I know a lot of, because the older I get, the more I find believers. And they have been part of visible churches. And they have been hurt at so many different ones, usually by apostate pastors, that they don't even want to go in. I mean, they'll meet in their home mm-hmm. with other believers. But that's considered a visible church also, right? It doesn't have to be an official.
Yeah, I mean, you don't have to be part of a denomination. There's no,
right.
I mean,
okay.
you would want to, we'll get to this, but you would want it to display all the marks of a church
yeah.
for it to be really a true church. But that's not to say there can't be house churches, because think about not just in this country, but around the world in places where it's illegal to actually assemble. Yeah, those are true churches. So yes, yeah. Yeah, none of this, I mean, what I'm presenting is kind of, this is the ideal. If you want to line up with what we believe is true about the church the most, then this is what I'm, the place I'm coming from. I'm not saying that other things that don't necessarily check all the boxes are false churches. I would never say that. So I would say that there are some false churches out there, but not, I'm pretty generous.
The Lutheran church, yeah. If you're not a Lutheran, you're going to hell.
Right. Yes, I think some say that. Not all, but
the ones I know.
Yeah. There are people who have surely, as you have said, have been really burned by false teaching. There's also visible and invisible. There's militant and triumphant church. What's the militant church? Oh man. What is the militant church? It's the church on earth. Yeah. The church doing battle on earth. Not physical battle. Don't get carried away. Spiritual battle. The church has a spiritual mission and we have a spiritual battle to fight. So Louis Burkhoff? Is it Louis or Louis? I don't know. Does anyone know?
I don't know.
Louis?
I say Louis, but I think technically it's supposed to be Louis.
Oh man. Maybe I'm partially right. Here's what Burkhoff says. It says, the church may not spend all her time in prayer and meditation, however necessary and important these may be, nor may she rest on her oars and the peaceful enjoyment of her spiritual heritage. She must be engaged with all her might in the battles of her Lord, fighting a war that is both offensive and defensive. I think that's really helpful, isn't it? The OPC is sometimes known as Machen's warrior children, and I think that's a great heritage to embrace. We don't want to always be fighting, always be going to battle with one another. But we do have a mission in the world that is a spiritual mission to take on the forces of darkness and to preach the gospel and gather people in and to do the battles that the Lord has given us to fight. What is the triumphant church? Consummated church, although that could be a little confusing because it's not, that is coming. One day the whole invisible church will be part of the church triumphant. But that still is, the church triumphant is in existence today, which I know you would say, right? Believers who have died and they are in the presence of God, they are part of the church triumphant. Their battles are over. So if you think about the hymn, For All the Saints, so for all the saints who from their labors rest, that's not us. We have our labors to do, but there are saints who are part of that triumphant church today. So that's another distinction. What is the church as an organism versus the church as an institution? Sorry if this is getting really, really particular, but I think it's helpful. Organism versus institution. What's the institutional church? Usually when we say that today, it's kind of a bad word, isn't it? Like, I'm not really into the institutional church, but I'm into spiritual things. But we actually think the institutional church is pretty important. What is it?
I was just taking a shot here, but traditional comes a lot, but I don't know if that's what institutional is.
Yeah, I mean, that's part of it, traditional. Right.
Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
The institutional church is what defines the church. Apart from the other institutions within society,
yeah,
the institutional church does its own discipline, its spiritual discipline. It ministers the sacraments,
right?
And preaches the word, and God utilizes it for administering His means of grace to the believers.
Yeah, that's exactly right. The institutional church is the kind of the official place that officially is authorized by God, in Scripture, to do the marks of the church. So, preaching the word, administering the sacraments, faithfully exercising church discipline, those three main marks. I'm giving away stuff that's coming later, but that happens in the institutional church. So, that's that. Corona OPC is a part of the institutional church. And it's our whole structure, our whole church government as well. The presbytery, the general assembly, that's the institutional church. And it's not the only institutional church, but it is one expression of it. What is the church as an organism? That's the people, yes. Yeah, so the reason this is an important distinction, you might think, wow, I never knew this would get so precise. But the reason it's important is because there's a difference between what the church as an institution is called to do and what Christians as God's people organically, the people of God, are called to do maybe more on a more individual basis. So the church should never, and this church will never, endorse a political candidate. That's not going to happen. That's not what we're called to do. We have a spiritual mission. We have actual tasks to fulfill, and that is not one of them. But a Christian and a group of Christians can say, of course, you know, not as the institutional church, but just as a Christian who's concerned about these things, say, well, I think the most God-honoring candidate is this person, and so I want to work for his or her campaign. That's fine. There are things that the church as an organism can do in all the callings that you have. You are called to be God's people in this world, and that means your job, your family, your neighborhood, your affiliations of any kind. You're to honor the Lord in all of those things. But the church as an institution has a specific task. And so, does that make sense? We want to distinguish between the two. So, you know, we have God's word to proclaim. And if God's word touches on social or political issues, then it would be unfaithful for us to tone it down and not declare what God's word clearly declares. But I think some churches go too far in the other direction and start to identify the truly Christian way of living in the world with something that's outside of the church's mission, with a specific political party or ideology of some sort. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions on that so far? So you can have your political views. That's totally fine. I have political views myself, but the church's mission is not to advance those political views. Yeah?
I like those categories. Do you think it's fair to say, though, there's going to be some gray area where we can't always make this clear, black and white, this is what the institutional head is doing? There's going to be some overlap there?
Yeah.
Those are maybe more wisdom decisions.
Yes, there will definitely be places where there's overlap. Because there are places, and I think that might be increasingly the case, when there's growing, there's less cultural Christianity. And so being a faithful Christian sometimes might just identify you with certain other movements, but you want to keep that division clear, that this is not the institutional church. This just happens to match up with a Christian worldview, so to speak, if you like that. I don't know if you like that term, worldview, but yeah, does that make sense?
I mean, essentially, isn't this why one of the major splits in American Presbyterian Church happened, was because of this issue of, especially when you get into politics, of saying, here's the role of the church as an institution, and the role of church members would be, especially when it comes to slavery. How much role did the church have in condemning that?
Yeah.
That's why there was.
Yeah, there was a split, which right around leading up to the time of the Civil War. And there, you know, so you have on the one side, on the South, you have someone like James Henley Thornwell. In the North, you have someone like Charles Hodge. They're both Reformed theologians who we agree with on probably 95% of what they teach, and yet they come down on very different sides of the debate over states' rights and slavery. And, you know, we know which side won, and we know which side, I think Charles Hodge is on the right side of those debates, anti-slavery. And yet there's wisdom being exercised in the thought of both men. Maybe less so in some versus others, but they are trying to think faithfully about how to be the church. And so they have good insights, even though we might disagree with them on some big crucial questions. But yeah, that's a good example. Yeah.
Is a moral issue, not a political issue. I mean, slavery is like, I mean, an equivalent today is the pro-life movement.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's because God said life is precious.
Mm-hmm.
God told us how to treat people. To me, that's a moral thing, although people try to politicize it.
Right. Yeah, I agree. I think certainly slavery is a moral issue.
Yeah.
And I think I want to very clearly...
Right,
yeah. So what I'm saying when I give those two examples, one who was the Southern view and one who's the more Northern Presbyterian view, I would side almost completely 100% with the Northern view. But I'm saying that even though I would disagree with, and I think it's immoral to defend slavery... Yeah. Yeah, no. I think what they were thinking about was the spirituality of the church. So they're saying, is it right for a church to excommunicate someone who is a slaveholder, for example? When that's kind of, you know, the system that's been around for hundreds of years. Is that right to expect that to be a wise way to exercise church discipline? And we might say yes. And in fact, I would say yes. But they're just trying to think, well, that means that you excommunicate 50% of the whole church, which is, so how do you wisely handle these things? And there are certainly lots of debates about this. And I think it's clear which side is right and which side is wrong on that key debate. But when it comes to how to apply these things, I think we can learn from both and the important considerations that even some Southern theologians had for, well, what's the actual mission of the church and should it get into political questions as much as it does? Yeah. Does that make sense, everybody? So I
heard about that before.
Yeah, it's really complicated.
Yeah.
And I think we sometimes, and I know I think, well, it seems pretty simple to me, but you have to think about all the social forces at work and things that are going on that just make things really complex. So, yeah. All right. So those are some key distinctions. We also want to talk about the church at various levels. So the local church, what's the local church? This is us. Corona Presbyterian Church is a local church. And our Baptist friends, brothers, and sisters would agree with us that, you know, the local congregation, that is the church. Where we would disagree is to say, well, actually, we're also part of a regional church. We're part of the Presbytery of Southern California. And there's varieties of opinions, but they'd say, well, that doesn't, you don't see that in the Bible. But you actually do see that in the Bible. Acts 15 is... either a presbytery or a general assembly meeting, basically coming together to answer a question. So we have the regional church, but we also have the general assembly, the whole church. And that's how our Book of Church Order divides things up, the local church, the regional church, and the whole church. And it's all the church. So we've said a couple weeks ago, you are part of a 30,000 person megachurch with multiple campuses. And that's true. It's all the church. We are a local expression of that church, but I'm a member of the Presbytery of Southern California. Our elders, a couple of our elders are also members of the Presbytery. That's where my membership is, not with CPC, but with the Presbytery. And then we're all members of that General Assembly through church officers. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Do you guys serve sacrament at the Presbytery?
Not when I've been there. I know the PCA does that. I think it would be okay to do because it is the regional church. Yeah. I mean, I take it here. Yeah. And I think they might do that at General Assembly as well, have the Lord's Supper. All right. Who is the head of the church?
Not you.
Not me.
Definitely.
Thank goodness. Dave Crum. No, it's not Dave Crum either. Who is the only head of the church?
Jesus,
there's a good Sunday school answer. The Confession of Faith says there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is this a response to partially? Catholicism. And it goes on to say, and this is not the exact wording, and the Pope in no way is the head of the church in any respect. They want to make that abundantly clear. But, you know, we have other things to deal with as well. Roman Catholicism is still around. The Pope is still considered the head, the vicar of Christ on earth. We totally disagree with that, but we also disagree with other things. There's corporate models of local churches, thinking about big mega churches where the senior pastor is basically a CEO. And does that really communicate that Christ is the head of the church if a guy calls all the shots for a local church? I don't think so. That's why I am glad to not be the head. I am the pastor. Your session, none of them consider themselves the head of the church. And Jesus has given responsibility for leadership in the church to officers. He rules his church through men who rule and teach through the word and spirit. But Jesus is the head and ruler and king of his church. All right, we're almost done. What is the mission of the church? I've mentioned it already, but you probably didn't catch it. To spread the gospel, that's one way of putting it. That's a good way of putting it. The confession says the mission of the church, basically, it doesn't say it in these words, is the gathering and perfecting of the saints. So gathering, spreading the gospel, bringing people in, perfecting, that is just growing in grace, growing in godliness. And how do we do that? Well, through all of these things. Let me read them. Divine worship, mutual edification, and gospel witness. These are coming from the Book of Church Order. And they do that through confession of the name of Christ before men, the exercise of fellowship and encouraging one another, the reading, teaching, and preaching of the Word of God, praying, singing, fasting, administering baptism in the Lord's Supper, collecting and distributing offerings, showing mercy, exercising discipline, and blessing the people. So that last one I think is pretty interesting. There are lots of churches out there that do not have a benediction. That's what it means to bless the people. I am the one who is the minister of God's word blessing the people, but that is a real blessing. There are Presbyterian churches that consider that last benediction more of a prayer, and there are probably good reasons that they think that, but I don't think that. And I don't think if you read our Book of Church Order, no OPC pastor should think that. It is a blessing. And so if you are in the habit of bowing your head, I don't want to say you have to change your habit, but maybe consider lifting up your head and maybe receiving the benediction that is from God to his people through a mere guy like me. So,
That's separate from the catechism.
Yeah.
Separate from our Trinity.
Yep. So we'll talk in more detail about that in a future week.
That's fine.
But for now, our standards are, above all, the Bible. When I take vows, when I took my ordination vows, I vowed that I believe the Bible. So that's the strongest verb you could use. I believe the Bible. And then I vowed that I receive and adopt the Westminster Standard, so the shorter catechism, the larger catechism, and the confession. And then I vowed that I agree with, so that's the weakest verb, I agree with the Book of Church Order. So you can see it kind of goes from the strongest, and then still receiving and adopting. I'm saying this is my statement of faith, but then I just agree with the Book of Church Order. And that is our form of government. So it tells, here's how the church works in its government. It's our book of discipline. Here's how you handle church discipline if those cases should arise. And it's our directory for worship. So here's how an OPC church is biblically supposed to worship God. And you can find that, all of this is on our website, not on our website, on the OPC website, opc.org. And you can just search for the Book of Church Order and you can read the whole thing. It is not necessarily the most exciting reading in the world, but it's out there. So, to close, the marks of the church are, we've already said this, does anyone want to say them? You know them. What's the first mark of the church? Yes, preaching. So, true preaching of the Word of God. Second, proper administration of the sacraments, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Third, yes, the faithful exercise of church discipline. That's right. So, that's what we do. The church is a group of people, but it's also a place where certain things happen. And those are the things that, should happen for us to be a faithful church. And so that's why we do them regularly. We preach the word every Sunday. We worship every Sunday. We administer the sacraments on a regular basis. And I think the more the merrier. We exercise church discipline. We often think about that. We'll talk about church discipline in depth later. We often think about that as kind of this punitive thing, and it can be. It can be if someone is out of line in their doctrine or life that we're responsible to step in and to come alongside and warn them. But church discipline happens as you sit under the preaching of God's word. That's where it starts. It's not, think about it as discipleship. They are related words for a reason. Discipleship is one side of the coin, and church discipline is the other side. If someone veers off, then the church has to be faithful to shepherd them back and warn them if they refuse to repent. So, those are the three marks of the church. Any questions? I know this is a lot, and I'm sorry that it's a lot, but when you ask what is the church, it's going to take some time to talk about. But any final thoughts or concerns, things that you've heard that are just totally foreign and you want to challenge me on? Yes?
Much of the church, when they hear the word discipline, it's seen obviously in a negative connotation, but discipline should always be seen as an act of trying to restore. Mm-hmm. So it's restorative.
Yes.
And what it does.
It's loving, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's done in love, which sometimes doesn't seem like love, does it? To say, we actually don't think that your profession of faith was valid. But that's true. If that's true, then you have to say that. And yeah, the aim is restoration. Even excommunication, which sounds like the end, doesn't it? The hope is that that person will see the severity of what they're involved in and turn from that and come back. And there is, if you read our Book of Church Order, there is a provision. Here's how you do it. If someone has been excommunicated and repents and the elders are satisfied that that repentance is genuine and real, here's how you welcome them back. And it's done by all the elders. The ideal is for all the elders to stand up and receive that person back publicly. So just as excommunication, if it gets to that point, is a public act, the receiving of that person back is also a public act.
It's all very loving.
Yeah.
Somebody's doing something
right
that they think is okay, just letting them know. Mm-hmm. Now, if they persist in it, letting them know more, but it's out of love for
right.
them, not to destroy them
or right.
hate them.
Yeah, it's not to make your life terrible. It's because we love you and we are concerned.
It's like how we correct our children.
Right, yeah. Mm-hmm. There's I don't know if any of you listened to the Mortification of Spin podcast. That
Mortification
of Spin.
Oh,
yes.
You're talking about the book.
It's an Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals podcast. And the one that came out just this past week, Benjamin sent it to me, but I had already listened to it, was on church discipline. So it's a really helpful, nobody likes to talk about church discipline. If you like to talk about church discipline, then there's probably something that you need to work on in your own heart, but it's a necessary thing. So if it's necessary, we want to think about it faithfully. So that's a good podcast to check out for that episode. And thank you, Benjamin can send you the link. Mortification of Spin on Church Discipline. But any other questions? Okay. Benjamin, could you pray?